Ever driven behind somebody that has an insanely huge number of bumper stickers on their car? There's somebody in our neighborhood that actually does, and it's grown beyond bumper stickers. Those little plastic figurines like goofball funny faces and spiked hair and weird looking ornaments have been stuck to this person's car. It's just beyond. I'm wondering, where's this heading? You know. Who knows? But you can learn a lot from following someone about reading their bumper sticker. Am I the only one, or have you actually pulled up extra close because you couldn't quite read it, right? You know what I mean? They're like moving billboards, and you learn something from just the bumper sticker that in some cases will help you decide whether you even want to have that person home for dinner, right? Are they somebody you'd welcome into your home, or ooh? I mean, they bumper stickers, they run the gamut. They are silly and they are serious. They talk about your favorite team. They are a way of making a point. Sometimes they include vulgarity and obscenity. They are sometimes very subtle, that cause you, as that car drives away, to kind of scratch your head and say, huh? Well, that's, you know, and you think about it a little bit. And sometimes they're not subtle at all. They're very blunt and in your face, right? I'm telling you about bumper stickers you and I have both seen, right? They're some are bland, some are hugely funny, aren't they? I want you to think with me for a second about some funny. I made a small list. What's funny about my funny list is I put together this list, and then the very next day, somebody sent me the first one on my list. That's funny. Anyway, always remember you're unique, just like everyone else. That's good. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer in public schools. Caution, I drive like you do. Change is inevitable except from a vending machine. Honk if you love peace and quiet. Now, this is going to make you think. It's funny, but it's going to make you think. If ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? Oops. All right, some of you math majors will appreciate this. There are three kinds of people: those who can count and those who can't. Like my neighbor's car, this is not an abandoned vehicle. When everything's coming your way, you're in the wrong lane. And then my favorite that I've said for years to my folks, where there's a will, I want to be in it. Anybody have a favorite they want to add to my list? Oh, God, of course, hands shoot. Go ahead. This car, this will be an unmanned vehicle, right?
I am neither for nor against apathy.
Neither for or against apathy. It's good. Anybody else want to top that? Remember the bumper sticker, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Remember that? On the surface, it sounds, it's pretty straight on. I mean, it seems to point out the authority of God and what God has to say in his word, right? I mean, God said it. I believe it, and that settles it. Any questions? But a closer look reveals two flaws with the statement. The first is a statement of fact. Flaw number one, God said it, That settles it. Whether or not I believe it. When we reverse that or insert, God says it, said it, and I believe it, that settles it. That makes me a little too big. Subtle, but that puts me in a kind of a position of validating God's word or not. That's simply not the case. The truth is the truth, whether or not little me believes it. In short, our choice to believe something God said is our choice about whether we believe it or not is completely irrelevant to its truth. So God said it, that settles it, whether I embrace it or not. Here's the second problem I have with that bumper sticker. This is all set up to take you and me into the truth this morning. I'm going to ask this one as a question, okay? The question would be this: based on the practice of your life, how should that sticker read? Statistically, the sad facts are in. For an alarming number of people who claim to believe what God has said, by defining himself or herself as a believer, their lives and the bumper sticker of their life more correctly reads, God said it, so what? And I've just described for you a scandalous contrast between belief and behavior, between profession and practice. Stay with me now. It caused the Apostle Paul to issue an indictment. These words are found in Titus 1:16. We're going to spend our time this morning in 2 Timothy 3. But Titus 1:16 reads this way. They profess to know God. Words, lips, assent. They profess to know God, but by their actions, their practice, they deny him. And his conclusion is they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In other words, if I may crudely summarize Titus 1:16, if you say something but don't practice it, if you claim to belong to Christ but doesn't show in the conduct of your life, please spare me, the apostle would say. Now, apparently the problem wasn't limited to an ancient people group who lived in the first century. because writing of a similar concern, the apostle John, not Paul now, the Apostle John insists that you can tell a Christian, you can identify someone that truly is a follower of Christ, not by their creed, but by their deed, by their practice. Listen to this from 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. That means this is how we know we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 1 John 2. 3-6. So do you live as Jesus did? I have an advantage in presenting sermons one small advantage. I've been thinking about this stuff for a long time. So I, as my friend likes to say, kick dirt clods around sometimes and go, what? You know, do I live as Jesus lived? Well, before, I try to follow the Ezra 7:10 model. Study the word, practice it, and then present it. It would be a lot easier, personally, for me to study God's word and then to just present it. But there's a very important next step, an intermediate step. You better digest it, Pastor. Not have it all licked, nailed down, worked out, but you better make this something you're engaging with before you compel others to do so. That's what Ezra did. Studied God's word, and then, like I do week after week, I go, ugh. Am I, according to this question I'm asking you, according to 1 John 2, 3-6, am I living as Jesus lived? I want to tell you, sometimes it's straight up and obvious what that means. Sometimes it's not. I mean, the simple example, I hit off ramps or on ramps and I see people with a sign and I don't know. I don't know if Jesus would roll down his window and throw a $5 bill at that. I don't know. I don't have an answer yet. So maybe I'm just prolonging the problem. I'm just being real honest here. Ronald Sider, in a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, he talks about the contemporary version of this vexing problem where for some of us there's a disconnect. The profession we have does not translate into the practice we live. These are his words. I don't know, he's commenting on John, the passage I just shared with you. I don't know if John would be more puzzled or angry at the scandalous behavior of today's evangelical Christians. Probably he would just weep. We proudly trumpet our orthodox doctrine of Christ as true God and true man and then disobey his teaching. We divorce, though doing so is contrary to his commands. We are the richest people in human history, and we know that tens of millions of brothers and sisters in Christ live in grinding poverty, and we give only a pittance. Evidently, for some, God said it, so what, is an apt description of the way they conduct their lives. I must tell you, there are wonderful, wonderful examples right here in our gathering of people that live it. You inspire me. You motivate me to want to get it and live it. In this series, Storm Clouds Rising, I've labeled this trend, this disconnect between what we talk and how we walk. I've labeled that as a storm cloud, as depicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. 19 characteristics that are inescapable and inescapably evident in the Christian community today. I would say this morning that these clouds have not only risen, but remain. They do. And today I want to begin a second half to this series by profiling since the clouds have risen, since this stuff of terrible times will come, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and so on and so forth. Since those clouds have risen and remain, the question that's got to be on your mind, and it's certainly on my mind, is how can I live my life in times like these? How can I do that? How can I be steady and strong when storm clouds come. And that's what I want to start with today. Paul gives some really solid advice a little bit later in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. So that's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to look at his just really solid counsel. And keep in mind, historically, he's giving this counsel to somebody else that was struggling with this stuff. His name was Timothy, and he was a young Christ follower. He was a guy that had a heart to follow God, but struggled like you and I do, saying, how do you do that in a world like this? And how do you do it when other people who say they know God don't do it? That's where he pushes forward with a couple of big ideas I want to share this morning. Look on verse 10, because Paul has gone on and described some of the people who have a form of godliness, verse 5, but deny its power. And Paul is saying, in a pretty sweeping way, stay away from people like that. Okay? They have window dressing of religion in their lives, but it's not a real relationship. Paul says, stay away. Just stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. All right? Now, verse 10. You, however, Timothy, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. I love that. He's not just given a sweeping, you know all about my life, and goes on. He goes, look at these things. Think about what you know of my purpose and my faith and patience, love, endurance, my persecution, suffering. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. A lot of other people would have been tempted to pack it in. I stayed the course. You need a more complete explanation of what he's getting at here? Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime later today, and you will go, oh, that's what he had in mind. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, I mean, just terrible things, dangers and threats all the time. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Verse 12, in fact, everyone, he applies this principle, every one of us who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will get some of the same. We'll be persecuted. You will experience the stuff I experienced in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. It's not just for me, because I was some, you know, in the wrong place at the wrong time. I was unlucky. No. Verse 12, and I put it to memory because it's something that I've had to reach for and draw from. More than a few times, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, show me your hands. How many of you want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Okay, realize with your hand in the air what you're signing on for. Finish the verse. You will be persecuted. But you want to pull that arm back down quick, doesn't it? What did I just sign up for? Still reading. While evil men and imposters will go from, read it out loud, bad to worse. This is not a static struggle. This is a deepening, darkening problem. They will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those Scriptures, all of them, are God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Wow. And then he goes on. We won't have time today for chapter 4. Let's take a look at what we just read this morning. Two big ideas. When storm clouds rise, here's the first one. Follow faithful leaders. Some of the reasons why the last days will be and are so dark is that false teachers and false teachings abound. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. A notable duo of deceivers, we didn't read, they are mentioned in verse 8. If you look further up the page, you will see in verse 8, two cats named Jannes and Jambres. See their names there? They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but according to tradition, Jewish tradition, remember when Pharaoh's magicians were duking it out with Moses? You remember that scene? Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, hey, God told me to tell you this, let my people go. And Pharaoh, of course, shrugged it off and dismissed it. And Moses began to do a series of miracles. Many of them became plagues. But the first was throwing his staff down, remember? Stick, like a microphone stand, but I won't do it. So throwing it down, what happened to it? Became a snake, right? Everybody, you know? And then he reached and grabbed it, and it became a staff again. Well, Pharaoh goes, all right, presumably, and it's a pretty good bet, Jannes, Jambres, go for it, guys. One up Moses right now. So sure enough, they somehow, probably harnessing powers of darkness at that moment, pulled off the same thing. Everybody went, oh. And of course it had the effect of going, look, Mo, you don't know what you're talking about, right? It just made people shrug off Moses. And then remember there were a couple of other things. Big dudes, big miracles. One was when Moses turned the river, the Nile, into water to blood. And this Jannes and Jambres did the same thing. And then one other plague that they were somehow successful in duplicating, mimicking. Remember which one it was? Frogs. Somehow, one of the plagues was all these frogs hopping everywhere, and it wasn't funny. You know, they were everywhere. And the magicians did the same thing. So, these are two examples of, as Paul would put it, people who are imposters and they go from bad to worse. That's the kind of world we live in today. There are fakes, there are phonies, there are false teachers. There are people that will, to quote verse 5 again, have a form of godliness but deny its power. They will look religious, but it will lack a reality. In contrast, verse 10, Paul points to himself. See that? You know about my life. You know about what I've taught you. You know about how I live my life. And there's two other people that he had mentioned earlier in this same letter. He also points to, in contrast, Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 5. They're both mentioned there. I have been reminded of your sincere faith. He's still talking to Timothy, this young Christ follower, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Okay? So Paul is saying, look, don't, Jannes and Jambres, there's guys like that out there. But I'm the real deal. And so are your mother and your grandmother. Nothing's mentioned about dads and granddads here. I don't know why. But what Paul is saying here, he's pointing to examples of people whose talk and walk were in agreement. Okay? Here, I like to come up with clever ways to remember it. Their creed and their deed agreed. That's worth quoting. Right? Bumper sticker, that's right. Their creed and deed, Paul, he doesn't say, I'm the only example of this. He says, look at your mom. Look at your grandma. They were the real deal. What they talked about and the way they lived it out were one. So many of you do that. I'm married to a woman that does that. The very best test to determine if those you follow are faithful and safe to follow, how do you identify them? Is to inspect their teaching. Are they focused on God's word? Are they focused on God's word? It's the second big idea. Are you focused on God's word? Here's why it's so important. Satan is the deceiver. The Bible makes a very clear point of that. In fact, Jesus fingers him in John chapter 8, verses 42 and 44, that whole section actually. He fingers Satan as the father of lies, right? Making him the source of all deception. So every form, every expression of deception that you and I might see finds its nucleus, finds its genesis, rather, in the devil. So that makes him the source of falsehood, the source of deception. And according to verse 13, the last days will see an increase in all sorts of deceptions. In other words, look for these storm clouds to get worse and darker. One theologian said this, in these last days there will be more deception and imitation. And the only way a believer will be able to tell the truth from false is by knowing the Word of God. The Word of God. To combat the confusion of the last days and to make you steady. That's the payoff here when storm clouds gather. Several facts are mentioned next about the Word of God. It's something that we've got to remind ourselves about. We've got to regularly call to mind. The first he mentions here, you learned these truths when you were young. Some of you are parents and this is an inescapable application. Now is the time. Don't wait for your kids to somehow get it along the way. Now is the day you have a captive audience of children that are looking and listening and watching and wondering, how does this work? Mary Hunter in our children's ministry is doing some incredible things with her teaching team to cause not just the church to be the place where you learn about God, but where we come alongside moms and dads and help you be the instructors, the trainers, the teachers of your children. If that intimidates you, that's not meant to. It's meant to inspire you. If you think, I don't know God very well. What do I do? Talk to Mary. Mary would love to give you more materials and more resources that help you be the principal teacher. Timothy had been taught, as I've said, by his mom and his grandma, and he embraced it when he was young. He did. So much so that later in life, when calamity came, he stood strong. Maybe you've started the one-year Bible reading. I hope you have. You've already come to this place in Proverbs. It's a really cool passage, but it's kind of alarming. He's talking about wisdom comes, and wisdom makes itself, it's almost like personifying wisdom, makes herself available, but you shrugged her off. You had nothing to do with her. You had a minimal interest in listening. And then it goes on to say, and when calamity comes, my paraphrase, you will crash and burn, because you didn't pay attention. People pay attention. So when the bottom falls out, when stuff happens that leaves you sucking in your breath, saying, how do I deal with this? What do I say? What do I do? I got some unbelievably disquieting news this week. What do I do with that? you know what to do with it. You come to God and you follow what he has to say about it. More on that in a second. Here's the second idea here. The word of God leads you to salvation. Do you see that in verse 15? How from infancy you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. Let me clarify something. The Bible does not save you. Read John 5, verse 39. Jesus corrected that misunderstanding. The Bible does not save you. The Bible leads you to the Savior. In fact, the flaw, the fault of the people in those days was somehow, if I get my nose in this book and get it down good enough and clear enough and straight enough, I'll be saved. Jesus said, no, you're wrong. This is meant to point you to me. So the scriptures make you, that's why the expression, they make you wise unto salvation. The Bible is what tells you that you are dead in your sin, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. They tell you, the Bible tells you that you're dead in your sin. The Bible also is the place to learn that Jesus offers forgiveness for sin and salvation. Read John chapter 3 again and you'll see what I'm talking about. Here's a great statement, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. You can count on God's word. Do you realize that is a timeless truth? You can count. The Bible is God-breathed, means inspired. God uses human authors, writers, to write his words and record them for us in letters like 2 Timothy and elsewhere. God breathed words. He did so supernaturally so that the results would be both accurate and trustworthy words of God. And because God's words are inspired, that means that they are timeless and they are unchangeable, just as God is. See? So there's never a place where you'll come in your Bible study in your effort to get to know God better and go, wow, that must have been really amazing to hear those words back then, but I don't think they work now. You'll never have that experience. Let me break that down for you. Philippians 4:19. Somebody know that verse? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He promised that, and he still delivers. See? That's what I mean by unchanging. Here's another one. He said he would give you new strength if you wait on him. Remember Isaiah 40, 28 to 31, but specifically 31? Those who wait on the Lord will do what? Will gain new strength. He promised that 8 centuries B.C., and it's still true. When you're sitting quietly with him, when you're waiting on him, you can expect to experience the same renewal of strength. Here's another one. He said he would provide you a way of escape from temptation. Somebody know 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And with every temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. You know, people, that was true. It really was when it was first written. And it's still true today. I talk to young couples struggling with sexual temptation, and I say, you know something? They go, we're in this sexualized world. How do you put on the brakes? How do you do it? I take them right there. And I do so with confidence because I'm able to say, you know something? This was true then, and it's emphatically true now. So your assignment this week, find the way of escape and look for it sooner than you've been looking for it. Not later. He said he would direct your steps. One final example. If you would trust him and not lean on your own logic. You remember Proverbs 3, 5 and 6? Starts out, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own logic, on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your steps. Wow. Aren't you glad that we don't just go, man, those are cool statements. Those lucky people that lived back then. Sure wish stuff like that worked in our world today. It's not true, people. It's not true. He will direct your steps as you trust in him. Oh boy, there's a ton here. Let me go on. We're okay. You okay to wait on your donut for a second? Okay, everybody good? Okay. Look. Let's just net out three or four benefits here. Okay, benefits of God's word, and they are extensive. Verse 16 and 17. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's start with teaching. Okay, he says the Bible is useful, by the way. So this, think of this as a list of uses, like tools. The first he mentions is teaching. That's telling us what is right. It's doctrine. The word of God explains to you that God is one, Deuteronomy 6. Instruction is important because it explains to believers the truth, God's truth. So that's teaching. The second one there is rebuking. See rebuking? That's to point a finger to you and say that is not right. Teaching is to say this is right. This is true. Rebuking says that is not right. It's pointing a truthful finger with admonition. This is not good. This is sin. John 16 says the Holy Spirit actually does this work. Verse 8. He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice the third one, correcting. Word of God is useful for correcting. That's how to get right. When you're wrong, how to get right again. Here's the way back. The Bible will point you to a path back to blessing. Isn't that good? That's what God wants to do. Read 1 John 1, 5 to 10. If today you have sin in your life and you're not experiencing God's blessing, okay? You don't sense, as I put it this way, this week to some people, that we're just kind of struggling. You instead of feeling God's hands lifting you up, you feel God's hands pushing you down. And by the way, that's a biblical concept. Read Psalm 32 and you'll see what I mean. All day long, David said when he held his secret about his sin with Bathsheba, all day long your hand was heavy upon me as with the fever heat of summer, and my vitality was sucked out of me. That's where we get the expression, it sucked the life out of you. That's a God thing when you're not walking right. God doesn't just sit back and go, okay, well, when you decide to walk right, no, God's going to resist it for your own good. But God doesn't want to just keep his hand resisting. He wants to show you the path in his word back to blessing so that you can walk with that sense of, wow, God is lifting me up. Everybody want that? I want that. God's word, through its correction, shows you how to get right. And then I love the last one here, training in righteousness. Isn't that a great description here? It's how to stay right. Guiding believers to proper living. Training is the same Greek word translated in Hebrews chapter 12 five times, discipline. How many have ever gotten spanked? Did you like it? If you're on the giving end, you didn't like it. if you're a good parent, it wasn't fun for you. You didn't smile and go, You went, you know, my mom and dad, especially my dad, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Well, then let's both give up on it, okay? You know, I mean. But he delivered the goods. He did. He trained me in righteousness. He disciplined me. People, let's not get wussy about God's word. He will train us with it. He will, because he loves you. Don't see a smile on his face. It's not there. It's a sadness that says this is the only way that's going to correct you. And all this has two very practical payoffs in verse 17. You will be a man or a woman of God. In the fine tradition of Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and David and Paul, who wrote this, and Timothy, who was the next generation follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, people, let me ask this. Can you think of a better way to finish the sentence of your life than he was a man, she was a woman of God? Of God. The other benefit is, verse 17, you will be a man or woman who is of great usefulness and impact for God. That's what he's saying here. God doesn't call you to be a difference maker and leave it at that. He furnishes and fits you for his use and for his service. How does he do that? The word of God equips you and me to do the work of God. If we're going to be people who are steady and strong, regardless of the storm clouds that have risen and remain, we've got to do what I declared last Sunday. We've got to become people who have our eyes fixed on Jesus. How do you do that every single day? You open your Bible and say, God, help me see Jesus. With all my heart, I want our church, I want you people, this Grace Point family that God's called me to pastor, I want us to be a place filled with people who are in and of the Word, because we get to know Jesus that way. I'm going to close with these words. This writer, I think, is spot on. He said, the times are not going to get better, but we Christians can become better people, even in bad times. We must separate ourselves from that which is false and devote ourselves to that which is true and continue in our study of the Word of God. And then God can equip us for ministry in these difficult days, and we will have the joy of seeing others get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. More to talk about next week. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this great time being with you. Starting with a baptism where we saw a picture, a visual of what you're wanting to do with all of our lives. Where you see us surrendered to you. Where you see our creed that, yeah, we're Christ followers. And our deed, it shows in our lives, agreed. May that be a new passion for us to know you through your word and through daily time with you. But help us to be people that not just study your word, but practice it. Because it points us to a relationship with you. If you're here this morning and you've not begun a relationship with Jesus, as I said earlier, the Bible says that you are dead in trespasses and sin. You're spiritually not alive. You're not living. The same Bible says, turn to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. Invite him to become your Savior and the one who sits on the throne of your life. And then every day, show up. Just show up with your Bible and say, God, I want to know you better. Jesus, show me how to live like you for your glory. And I pray that it would show in how we live this week, God, how we give even this morning. Help us to respond to you every step of the way as we sing this final song in Jesus' name.